Savior of the World by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 13b, Jubilee, continued. Section, Redemption. Incorporated into the law of Jubilee is a second law known as the law of redemption. Very few Christians are aware of the fact that redemption is closely associated with Jubilee. Many confuse the two terms. But the truth is that though they are related, redemption and Jubilee are not the same thing at all. They accomplish the same end, but do not work the same. The law of redemption is given in the same chapter we have under consideration, Leviticus 25. If your brother has become poor and has sold some of his property, if any of his kin come to redeem it, he shall be allowed to redeem what his brother has sold. And if the man has no one to redeem his property, and he himself has become more prosperous and has enough to redeem it, then let him count the year since he sold it, and restore the overpayment to the man to whom he sold it, and return to his ancestral possession. But if he is unable to redeem it, it shall remain in the buyer's possession until the year of Jubilee, when it shall be set free, and he may return to it. And if a sojourner or stranger with you becomes rich, and your Israelite brother becomes poor beside him, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold he may be redeemed. One of his brethren may redeem him. And if he is not redeemed during these years and by these means, then he shall go free in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 28, verses 47 through 48, and verse 54, the Amplified Bible. The prefix re, R-E, in redeem means again, as in recopy, rewash, rewrite. The main part of the word is from a root that means to purchase, to buy. Redeem means the repurchase or to buy back. Perhaps the best illustration of redemption that we have in modern life is the transaction that takes place in a pawn shop. A pawnbroker is a person who lends small sums of money on articles of clothing, watches, jewelry, and other belongings that are left with the pawnbroker as security. The articles that are left are pawned. The pawnbroker has the right to sell these articles if the loan is not repaid with interest and charges within a certain time after the debt becomes due. When you pawn something, you get a piece of paper called a pawn ticket. The ticket has a date on it, usually 1 year from the day you got it. If you pay the loan or the interest on it within a year, the pawnbroker cannot sell the valuable thing you pawned. The pawnbroker usually limits the loan to the amount that he or she could get by selling the article. The sum is generally less than the article is worth to the borrower. For this reason, pawn shop customers do not usually regard the transaction as a sale of their goods. In most cases, the customers pay back the loan with interest and redeem their property. In effect, they have bought back the property from which they were alienated. It was a long time from 1 year of Jubilee to the next. If a man lost his property shortly after a Jubilee, there was the possibility that he would not be alive to enjoy it the next time a Jubilee came around. So God made another provision for the recovery of the land and of slaves. A person who leased out his land could get it back before Jubilee if he so desired. He could repossess it any time he wanted it by canceling the lease and refunding a fair prorated amount to the person to whom he had leased it. If the land had been seized by creditors, a rich relative was able to redeem the property if he was willing to do so, and then the land could be restored to the original owner. If the owner had been sold into slavery, he too could be redeemed by a near kinsman. This is the law of the kinsman redeemer. In the event that no kinsman had been able to redeem the land, and the former owner was unable to do so, it remained alienated until the year of Jubilee. At that time, it automatically reverted back to its former owner or heirs. If your brother be waxen poor, and have sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Leviticus 25, verse 25. The Hebrew says, "The redeemer thereof, he that is near unto him, shall come and redeem it." The Hebrew word for redeem is goel, G-O-E-L, and is the term applied to the kinsman to whom pertained the right, according to very ancient custom, of redeeming lands, houses, or persons. The goel was required to be the nearest blood relation. If this person was unable to redeem, then the relative next in line as kin could become the kinsman redeemer. The story of Ruth and Boaz is the Bible example of this ancient custom. Boaz redeemed the estate of the deceased Elimelech, Naomi's husband, by marrying Ruth, the widow of one of Elimelech's sons. There was a kinsman nearer in relation than Boaz, but he chose not to be redeemer, and this left the way open for Boaz, who was next in line to become the kinsman redeemer. The person sustaining the office of kinsman redeemer was a beautiful figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who assumed our nature that he might become our kinsman redeemer. In Israel, if an Israelite fell into poverty, then he had to sell himself. He had to sell his services, his labor, his very life to another. And to whomsoever he sold himself, that one became his master. His own brother, or a stranger, if he sold himself to a stranger, became his master. Now we, through the infirmity of our fleshly nature, sold ourselves into sin. And that stranger who possessed us was the devil himself. And that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. We became the servants, the slaves, the captives of the devil, whether we liked it or not, and he owned us until Jesus came and bought us back, redeemed us. We know that we came into this world, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, being debtors to the law. We were enslaved by the law of sin and death. Therefore, sin owned us and controlled us, and we were the servants of sin. Our inheritance was lost, and we were in hopeless bondage. Brethren who could not redeem themselves had to be redeemed by a kinsman who had the power of money to buy them when they were slaves or servants of another. We could not redeem ourselves from under the law of sin and death. We could not ransom ourselves from the power of the devil. Therefore, we have a near kinsman who came and had the wherewithal to purchase us, that we might be released from our slavery to the devil, and enter again into the inheritance or lot or position in God, which was given us in Christ before ever the worlds were created or the ages framed. We are the brother that dwells by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rich brother. We are the poor brother. We waxed poor and had to be sold. But he bought us. He paid the price for our freedom from slavery. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Hallelujah. The expression, if any of his kin come to redeem it, implies the necessity for willingness on the kinsman's part. And it points at the same time very naturally onward to him who is so often spoken of as coming to redeem us. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, says Isaiah, using the name Goel, kinsman redeemer. Himself said in eternity, Lo, I come. Blessed is he that comes, the kinsman, the goel, that comes to restore our possession. And Job's hope becomes fruition. I know that my Redeemer lives, and shall stand on the earth at that latter day. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Our Savior needed to be our kinsman in order to possess a right to offer the price of redemption. Hence he took on our very nature, and was bone of our bone, and flesh of our flesh. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Hebrews 2, verse 14. And by becoming thus related to us, he has the right, which he will enforce, of fully redeeming those he so loved. How glorious our prospect, how sure our redemption, spirit, soul, and body, as well as our inheritance, when our Redeemer is such an one as would become our kinsman in very love to us. He loved the children, his younger brothers, And since they had flesh and blood, lo, therefore he must out of love insist on taking the same. And it is done. He is born of Mary of Nazareth, yet continuing holy, harmless, undefiled. He is feeble and needs to be swaddled in swaddling clothes and to lean on a mother's breast. And now so evidently and truly is God manifest in flesh that one could write, there is no God but he, who lay upon his mother's knee and sucked the virgin's breasts. Truly he is our kinsman. He is the mighty man of wealth in Bethlehem, and in him is strength to reinstate the impoverished one in possession of an inheritance that has been lost. Praise his wonderful name. You have read what the Scripture says of Moses, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Acts 7 verse 35. We find that this word deliverer is the same Greek word which in its various forms is translated ransom, redemption, redeem, and redeemed. The question follows, how was Moses a deliverer, a redeemer, or a redemption price for Israel in Egypt? Did Moses pay a price to Pharaoh for Israel's redemption? Did he promise Egypt anything in return for allowing Israel to leave? Absolutely not. Moses paid Egypt exactly nothing, and yet he was a redeemer and redemption for Israel. It was his own life which he poured out for Israel. It was the freely giving of his life to Israel which led them up out of the house of bondage. When Jesus Christ became our redemption, he didn't have to pay redemption money to God. He didn't take his blood and say, here, God, is a price for the people. Nor did he go to Satan and say, here, Satan, is a redemption price. Now you let God's people go. Never. He, like Moses, poured out his life and freely gave it to the people. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. John 6, verse 51 and verses 53 through 57. We are the ones who are receiving the redemption money. In receiving of his life, we are able to get up and leave the filth of the world behind and walk in the higher realms with him. In the natural, the redemption price was paid to the slave owner or creditor, and it will clearly be seen that God operates by the same principle once we understand that that which had us bound was in very fact something inherent within ourselves. Ah, the law of sin and death works within. The carnal mind operates within, and the devil himself is but a figure for the bestial spirit of this world, which sits enthroned within the very nature and heart of man. People have painted Satan as a huge, ugly, impish personage with horns, bedecked with a red suit, having a long pointed tail, and carrying a pitchfork. In our minds, he belongs in dark pagan jungles where frenzied worshippers hysterically practice devil worship. He belongs in ancient voodoo ceremonies where primitive peoples offer human sacrifices to appease his anger. He belongs to the Garden of Eden, spoiling life for Adam and Eve. To the Judean wilderness, tempting Jesus. To Berlin during the 1930s and early 1940s, possessing and using Adolf Hitler, masterminding history's great atrocities. Certainly, Satan is present in the above-listed activities. But may I hastily add that he is not present there one whit more than he has been in your life and mine. The pen of inspiration truthfully recorded the fact that you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2. Ah, yes, this evil spirit is in man. On the very day of Adam's sin, the voice of God brought this message to the serpent in Eden. Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Genesis 3, verse 14. When the serpent was lowered into the dust realm, man became the base of operation for his activity, which activity is limited to the realm of the flesh. Dust you are, and unto dust shall you return, the Lord told Adam in the same conversation. The dust man is the serpent man. The first man was from out of the earth, made of dust, earth-minded. The second man is the Lord from out of heaven. Now those who are made of the dust are like him who was first made of the dust, earth-minded. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, heaven-minded. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we, and so let us bear also the image of the man from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, the Amplified Bible. I do not hesitate to declare to you, beloved, that you will find Satan operative in no other realm except the fleshly nature of man anywhere in the whole vast universe. You do not need to worry about the devil stealing the keys to your car and driving off with it, but you may have to worry about the devil and men doing so. You need not fear the devil breaking into your home at night and blowing your brains out, but the devil in men has done so many, many times. The devil as a spirit being will never try to seduce your wife, but the devil in some man may surely attempt it. Betimes it has even been the devil in a preacher. I must tell you frankly that I have not had any trouble with that terrible devil out there someplace, but I have had a great deal of difficulty with that devil I behold when I look in the mirror. That ancient serpent slithers about in the lowest realms of man's earthiness, in the crooked thoughts, perverted desires, and unbridled emotions of the carnal nature, and all the corrupt emotions of the flesh. Within man lies the seat of Satan. We have been the captives of a power within us, slaves to our own bestial nature. So Christ did not pay a ransom to God in heaven, nor to the devil in hell, in order to redeem us and gain our release. Rather, he gave his life and poured it into us, that the transcendent power of his spirit within might break asunder the bands that bind us. Victory over the carnal mind is gained only by putting on the precious mind that was in Christ Jesus. Victory over the flesh is wrought alone by the mighty power of the Christ life within. He gives of his life to us who are in bondage, and then we have the vitality and strength to arise and return to Father's house to claim our inheritance. We cannot do it on our own. We are weak and helpless, fettered by the shackles of sin and shame. But when he gives of his life and fills us with his strength, then through him we are able to rise up and return. Praise God, his life is given as redemption to us, so that, as the apostle says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Section, Redemption versus Jubilee. Let me interject a foundational truth at this point. It is a truth seldom, if ever, heard among the people of God. The preachers and evangelists are totally ignorant of it, but it is fundamental to all our understanding of the works of God in this present age and in the ages to come. Few truths have come with more soul-gripping force and power to my heart than the truth I now present. I will introduce this grand theme in the form of a question. What is the difference between redemption and jubilee? The first thought I want to bring is this. Redemption and jubilee accomplish the same purpose. The end of both is the same. God established the year of jubilee so that all who lost their inheritance during the previous 49-year period would be able to return to it during that festival. When the trumpet sounded on the 10th day of the 7th month of the 49th year, every man received his inheritance. Nobody was able to stop it. Even though another had bought and paid for it, when the trumpet sounded, the first owner could again take his inheritance and have complete possession. No one could prevent him. So in the year of Jubilee, everyone again received their inheritance. There were no restrictions, no conditions, no qualifications, for the trumpet's sound called all back to the inheritance they had once known. Now redemption does exactly the same thing, only it does it before the year of Jubilee. Let us say that a man loses his inheritance in the 10th year of that 49-year cycle. He may either sell it or just lose it. After a short time, a redeemer, a near kinsman, comes to him to redeem it, to buy it back for him. Can we not see the relationship we enter into between ourselves and Jesus as redeemed and redeemer? Thank God, he was not a stranger to us. He was our next of kin, one of our own kind. So it must be in order for him to become our redeemer. The law of redemption demanded such a relationship. So the near kinsman comes to the one whose inheritance is lost and inquires the price of redemption. The redeemer says, "I have enough to redeem your inheritance. We will go and pay off the one who has it, and you can have it back." The one who has bought the inheritance must receive the price of redemption and vacate the property. The original inheritor then has the perfect and unhindered freedom to come again into his inheritance. His inheritance has been redeemed, and thus he does not have to wait until Jubilee to regain his inheritance. He has it now. Let us use this illustration. A man who is 45 loses his inheritance in the 5th year after Jubilee. By the next Jubilee, the man's inheritance will not be of great value to him personally, for he will by that time be 90 years old. For that man to have to wait for his inheritance for 45 years would give him time to starve to death many times over. But the Redeemer comes and redeems the inheritance, and the original owner immediately re-enters his inheritance, gaining all the years that would have been lost. This, my beloved, is what Jesus has done for us. He has made it possible for us to receive our inheritance and enjoy it immediately. We have an inheritance reserved for us in a heavenly way of life on the spiritual plane of God's own divine nature in glory and power. Vast multitudes of Christians subscribe to the crude and unscriptural notion that they must die and travel some inestimable distance through the galaxies to receive their inheritance. But redemption makes it possible to receive it right now, and through God's infinite and unbounded grace, we are able to appropriate it this very day. Redemption and Jubilee accomplish the same purpose. They arrive at the same end. The great and only difference is that Jubilee takes 50 years, and redemption does it now. In Israel of old, the possession of the inheritance was the supreme issue. God wanted his people to have and enjoy their inheritance. He did not want them to have to wait for 25 years, or 10 years, or even 5. He wanted them to have it now. God had ordained this law of Jubilee, which would return every man to his inheritance, but he did not want them to wait that long. So immediately upon the death of Jesus, and by that death, God enacted the law of redemption, so that we can regain our inheritance right now in this present day. The only reason we are not in our inheritance now is because we do not appropriate it or walk in it. Possession of the inheritance is the paramount thing. God desires that we get our inheritance. It is no glory to God for us to bemoan the fact that we are just flesh and so weak and cannot experience and manifest the fullness of God's glory and nature and power. How many of the Lord's people are struggling along, continually defeated by the flesh, the world, and the devil, when all the time they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus and may with boldness enter into their inheritance? Listen, redemption is one of the most wonderful things God has ever given to humanity. Yet for those who do not or cannot take advantage of it, there is assuredly coming a year of Jubilee, when by the sovereign act of Almighty God, all shall be restored to their inheritance. By accepting the redemption offered, we can immediately have all the joys and privileges and responsibilities of our inheritance. If we do not experience redemption, we must endure the pain and travail of poverty and slavery until the year of Jubilee arrives. With all emphasis, I must now declare that the grace of Jubilee can be fully known beforehand in the kinsman redeemer, Christ Jesus our Lord. We are not left this day without one that has the right of redemption. Ruth 4, verse 14. He can reinstate even one who has sold his inheritance, his birthright. Thus, redemption is to know that you don't have to wait for Jubilee to enter into your inheritance. I am well aware that some carnally minded soul will suggest the proposition, if all men will be released and restored to their inheritance in the year of Jubilee, will not the preaching of this incite men to spurn redemption and wait for their year of Jubilee? I will answer such ignorant nonsense with this question. Who among you wishes to remain impoverished and a slave for another 50 years when you can gain your freedom and enjoy your inheritance right now? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1 verse 7. All things which God has ordained to be ours, now and forevermore, are found in that sphere of divine operation known as in Christ Jesus. Here alone is the particular grace and power unto salvation, and the eternal purposes of God made available. Thus, in the context of the Beloved, Paul writes that in him we have redemption. The verb is in its present tense, and durative in action, and thus would be literally translated, in whom we are having redemption. The redemption is an abiding fact from the past, through the present, and into the future. In the past, we were released from the guilt of sin and death. In the present, we are being released from the power of sin and death. When the process of redemption is complete, we shall be fully free, spirit, soul, and body, conformed to the image of God's Son, filled with all the fullness of God. Oh yes, it is true that we have been redeemed, but like salvation, redemption is no single act or experience. As one has stated, it is a crisis leading to a process, as we are progressively loosed away from one realm to another, from one mind to another, from one nature to another, from one state of being to another. Truly, we are being freed from the dominion of the carnal mind, from a world of self-assertive religious activities, and from the workings of sin and death, first in spirit, working outward into the emotions and will of the soul life, and finally in body, by the mighty working of Him who is even able to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 21. Redemption means a return to that place, wisdom, knowledge, brightness, life, glory, and dominion which we once had in God before this present cosmos, world arrangement began. Thus, we continually and expectantly fasten our gaze upon Him who is working so great a redemption in us, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people of His own, zealous of good works. Titus 2 verses 13 through 14. Praise God, when redemption's work is complete in us, we shall be like Him. Section: Limited Redemption. It would not be right to finish this chapter without pointing out an additional scriptural distinction between redemption and Jubilee. We who embrace the precious truth of the reconciliation of all things to God are sometimes guilty of being careless with our terminology. I am certain that you have at some time heard people speak of universal redemption. But when we speak of the meritorious work of Christ on the cross, do we rightfully say that He died to redeem all men and all things back to God? Or do we more accurately state that Christ died to reconcile, justify, save, and restore all men? What is the difference, you ask? It is just the difference between the law of redemption and the law of Jubilee. All men were eventually restored to their inheritance in any event, but some were restored under the law of redemption, whereas the remainder were restored under the law of Jubilee. I make the following statements reverently, with bowed head and shoes removed from off my feet, but they are true to the Word of God. Not one of those who were set free in Jubilee were redeemed. Conversely, not one of those who were redeemed had to wait until Jubilee to get back his inheritance. Thus, all those who were restored to their inheritance before Jubilee constituted the redeemed, although all the rest came back to their inheritance eventually, whether or not they had been able to experience redemption. While we remain as children, many things are kept from us and many things are not understood or are misunderstood. The childish traditions of the church have clouded men's minds with darkness and have hung a veil of blindness over their eyes. The things that are really important we cannot see, and the things that are not important are magnified to the heavens. How carelessly we have uttered terms like justification, salvation, reconciliation, new birth, atonement, redemption, etc., all the while supposing that these are interchangeable terms which all mean more or less the same thing. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Each of these tremendous words bespeaks a particular facet of God's great plan of salvation, but each denotes a different aspect of the operation of God and His great reconstructive activities. Jesus Christ reconciles the world, is the Savior of all men, and justifies all mankind. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, John 4, verse 42, 1 John 4, verse 14, John 12, verse 32, Romans 5, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, etc., etc. In reference to Christ's Saviorship, the Scriptures boldly proclaim that He is the Savior of all men. But when we come to this term redemption, there is a difference. With only one exception, redemption is consistently associated throughout the Word of God with the Old Testament law of redemption. And this redemption, as you should be able to discern by now, has a limited rather than a universal application. There is a special sense, alluded to in only one solitary passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, wherein redemption is applied to the whole race of men. But in its primary sense, as expressed in every other passage in the entire Bible, redemption relates solely to those persons who benefit from Christ's atonement prior to the antitypical year of Jubilee, that great dispensation of the fullness of times in which all things in heaven and earth are finally gathered together into one in Christ. Thus, only the Lord's special, chosen, elect, separated, peculiar, first fruit people may properly be termed the redeemed. Speaking of Pharaoh and his pagan subjects, God said, "I will put a division between my people and your people." Exodus 8, verse 23. A literal translation would read, "I will put redemption between my people and your people." The Hebrew word for division here is translated redemption in Psalms 111, verse 9 and 130, verse 7, and redeem in Isaiah 50, verse 2. This shows that God's law of redemption, in operation, separates between those who are uniquely His and those who are not. It distinguishes between those who come under the law of redemption throughout the church age, the elect, and the great mass of men who will come under the law of Jubilee in that glorious age yet to come. It clearly discriminates between those who, by the merits of Christ's sacrifice, find a full and complete release and restoration now, and the vast aggregate of men remaining in bondage until a future day of release. In the Old Testament, redemption relates to Israel as God's peculiar people, and in the New Testament to the church, which is His body. Notice the limited scope of redemption in the following passages. "Wherefore you art great, O Lord God, and what one nation in the earth is like your people, even Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make for Him a name." 2 Samuel 7, verses 22 through 23. "Remember your congregation, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein you have dwelt." Psalm 74, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and He that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You art mine." Isaiah 43, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, beside me there is no God." Isaiah 44, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Luke 1, verses 68 through 69. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, and she coming spoke of him, Jesus, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. And they sung a new song, saying, You art worthy, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5, verse 9. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. And they sung, as it were, a new song, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Revelation 14, verse 3. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, sons, by Jesus Christ, unto himself, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 and verse 7. Giving thanks unto the Father, which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, in whom we have redemption. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. A brother in Christ wisely wrote, quote, I have actually had men tell me that to put emphasis on sonship is selfishness. Instead of emphasizing sonship, they say, we should be up and doing and trying to bring the world to Christ. I really have no argument with any man about such things, but when I read in Romans 8 that the whole creation, man, animals, birds, fish, vegetable life, and even the elements, is groaning in travail for the hour when they will be delivered from their dreadful night of bondage by the sons of God, then how can I or any man be so ignorant and short-sighted as to condemn those who see the purpose of God in sonship and who press toward it with all their strength? Not only is creation groaning for this most important of all events, but the Spirit also helps our infirmity and gives to us that Spirit by which we are able to say, Abba, Father. The Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, is indeed the Spirit of sonship, for who else can cry, Our Father, but he who is a Son of God? End quote. From the page. Section. Jubilee. Our understanding of God's great plan of redemption and jubilee will be greatly helped by a clear idea of how Israel is used as a type in the Scriptures. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and formed them into a nation, he ordained three groups. First, Israel, called the camp, then the Levites, and finally Aaron and his house, the priests. While Israel in many instances is used to typify God's elect, the body of Christ, yet in its relationship to the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, Israel represents the whole world of mankind, and indeed the whole creation. You will notice that from this perspective, the whole of Israel lay outside the tabernacle, outside the place of sacrifice, outside of the ministry of the priesthood, outside of the presence and glory of God, separated by the white curtain of Christ's righteousness from all that lay within. Thus, the camp was separated from all holy things by the curtain of white linen, representing to those within a wall of righteousness by faith, but to those without a wall of unbelief which hindered their view of and access to the holy things within. There was only one gateway to enter the court, the type thus testifying that there is but one way of access to God, one gate, Jesus. I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 14, verse 6 and chapter 10, verse 9. The sin offering, sacrifice, atonement, etc., made typical for them, were typical of the better sacrifices made on behalf of the whole world. For thus we read, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2, and Hebrews 9, verse 23. In a word, Israel, as well as the tabernacle, priests, Levites, and sacrifices, was a type. And what was there done in symbol with and for Israel is, since the coming of Christ, being carried out on a higher plane and on a larger scale, the latter being the reality, of which that was the type and shadow. As Israel typified the world, so the tribe of Levites typified the household of faith, or all believers in Jesus who know him in the forgiveness of sins. But the priesthood, the house of Aaron, taken from among the Levites, one body under one chief or high priest, was typical of the little flock, the overcomers, which with its head or high priest is a royal priesthood, the members of which, after this present time of preparation and processing, are kings and priests unto God, given authority over all nations and over all of mankind. Revelation 5, verse 10, and chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. Some who read these lines may not at first grasp the important significance of viewing Israel as a type of the whole world of mankind. But it should become abundantly clear when we point out that in redemption, only those isolated individuals on whose behalf the redemption price is paid are released from bondage and restored to their inheritance. But in the year of Jubilee, the command goes forth, "Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and shall return every man unto his family." Leviticus 25, verses 9 through 10. The truth should be self-evident. As in Israel, every single soul of man was released in the typical year of Jubilee. So in the antitypical Jubilee, there shall be a release of every man of Adam's race from the tyranny of sin and sorrow and death. Israel was thus the representative nation, God's model, his prototype, set forth to typically proclaim his redemptive and restorative and reconstructive purposes before the face of all nations. Every man is to return to his possession. Every man lost in the fall shall be restored. What a glorious promise! What joy it brings to know that the glory of our full and complete redemption shall be multiplied in the grandest of measures, until the whole earth shall enjoy her time of jubilee, fully loosed from the bondage of change and decay, and restored into the realm of his abundant life. If the shadow brought happiness and joy to the typical people, the substance, the real restitution, will cause boundless joy and will indeed be a grand jubilee to all people. What a depth of meaning this lends to the biblical law of jubilee. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 54. All who argue that there is no hope, no salvation, no deliverance for those persons not redeemed during this present age should commit that law to memory and repeat it many times daily with bowed head and bended knee until its message sinks deeply into mind and heart. Now we are coming to see that God not only has a plan and a purpose for each of us individually and for the redeemed of all ages, but he has a plan and purpose for the whole of humanity collectively. Every man and woman has a part in it. Let us see this point. When Adam sinned, he never consulted any of his descendants as to whether they wanted to be in sin with him. By his will and God's plan, he plunged us all into sin and put the whole creation into a state of uselessness and vanity. He was the father of us all, so we have followed him. Now, if the last Adam cannot make right what the first Adam made wrong, then the last Adam does not have the same measure of power that the first Adam had. Jesus said that all power has been given unto him, both in heaven and in earth. If God purposes to save the whole world, that is his business, not ours. O God, deliver us from the narrow mentality in which we have unthinkingly walked, and help us to see something of the unbounded love of God in Christ Jesus. Redemption and Jubilee both lead to the same end. And in Israel, if the enslaved and dispossessed people could not or did not take advantage of redemption, then Jubilee came anyway. Make no mistake about that. The words of the apostle shall surely be fulfilled. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 23. Now here is another fact. The reason for the loss of the inheritance did not enter into the question of its return. Even one who had recklessly squandered his inheritance could not forever lose it. The owner might have gambled away his inheritance. Perhaps he was as the prodigal son, who wasted his substance in riotous living. But that would make no difference, since the reason for losing the inheritance did not affect its return. A young man might have lost his entire inheritance through sin, but all that was required of him was that he be there in the year of Jubilee, waiting for the sounding of the trumpet, and then go back into his inheritance. Mattered not what condition he might be in. No one could keep him out of his inheritance. It was his, for it had been given to him by God. The law of God said nothing and laid down no law respecting the manner in which it was lost, affecting its return. Ah, how much more mercy and goodness and grace was there under the old law than most churches allow their people today. The man of avarice, who had gone on adding house to house and field to field, gained no permanent advantage over his less fortunate neighbor. The 50th year, beyond which no lease could run, was always approaching with silent but sure speed to relax his tenacious grasp. However alienated, however unworthily or unthriftily sold, however strongly conveyed to the purchaser or the usurper an estate might be, this long-expected day annulled the whole transaction and placed the debtor in the condition which either he or his ancestor had enjoyed. Therefore, the notion that Satan shall eternally possess the souls of men is absurd and ludicrous in the face of such a grand and glorious truth. Another point. Their manner of life in no way entered into the question of their return to their inheritance. If God's people of that day were like a lot of God's people today, we would have a situation something like this. Many would be waiting for the sounding of the great Jubilee trumpet, and among them could be a man who spent his inheritance with harlots. He could have come home with the marks of sin impressed upon his countenance, in a drunken and broken state. But he has come for his inheritance. We could well overhear some of the others postulating, "I wonder if that drunken old bum thinks he is going to get back into his inheritance. Look at the life he has lived, a whoremonger. God won't let me do any of those things. The man has not lived up to our standard at all. I wonder if he is going to have the brass to think that at the sounding of the trumpet he is going to get his inheritance back after being the kind of man that he is." But the fact is, dear one, that nothing he had ever done could prevent him from claiming his inheritance. There is a beautiful story in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. While feeding hogs in the far country, the prodigal came to himself. He had had an inheritance, but he went out and squandered his substance and wallowed with the pigs for a season. The circumstances had crowded in upon his life, which caused him to come to the place where he chose to arise and go to the Father. He walked along the weary way, no longer with servants attending, no longer in rich robes, but ragged, poor, dirty, with worn-out sandals. He came along the road with the stench of the swineherd and the stains of the fleshpots on him. Creeping along, sick, sore, and weary, he said, "Oh, if I could be but one of my father's hired servants." Will the father reject him? Will the father not say, "I gave him his portion, and he has spent it all in riotous living. Let him stay away forever." No, no. The father saw him afar off, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, not heeding his filthiness and his rags. The father interrupted the prayer after the son told him of his sin, that he might become a slave in the father's house. For there are no slaves in our Father's house. They are all sons and daughters of the Most High God. The father told the servants to bring the best robe and the signet ring that made him controller of the father's estate. He told them to get out the musical instruments and the dancers, and to make merry and be glad. Spread the feast, for this my son was dead, dead to me, dead to mother, dead to purity, dead to truth, dead to love, dead to God, and he is alive again. This was without a doubt the prodigal's year of Jubilee. Few have understood the sublime message contained in this magnificent story. Most have assumed that somehow the story illustrates the great truth of redemption. But there is absolutely nothing in this story about redemption, though the preachers love to preach it that way. Neither the father nor anyone else paid any price for the son's return. He just went home. The circumstances of the prodigal son's restoration beautifully and fittingly illustrate the Jubilee truth. There was no price paid. No redemption took place. The prodigal simply arose and returned to his estate and his family. And when he arrived home, he discovered, to his utter amazement and surprised delight, that he still had his inheritance, though he had lost it. He was restored not only to his family, but to his inheritance. And just that constitutes the great truth of Jubilee. One can lose his inheritance, then return, and still have his inheritance. And you shall return every man to his possession, and shall return every man to his inheritance. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Glory to God. Let us get this straight. I am not advocating any loose living in any sense of the word. But it is time for God's people to get their thinking straight. It is not being good or holy that qualifies one to receive back his inheritance, but getting the inheritance will make you holy. Those who profess to be redeemed of the Lord, receiving of their inheritance here and now, but continue to walk after the flesh and live like the world and the devil, bear no fruit of their professed redemption. Hear it, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 1, verses 11 through 14. The inheritance is a share in all that God is. We are not merely heirs of the things of God, but in wondrous reality, we are heirs of God himself. Name any of the divine attributes: his wisdom, glory, power, nature, holiness, love, etc., and you will find that the Word of God promises that same attribute to all who enter into union with Christ. Ah, we shall be like him, conformed to his image. The idea that a man could again appropriate his inheritance while continuing on the pathway of carnality, fleshliness, self-will, darkness, and death is an insult to the integrity of the righteous God who authored the law of Jubilee. Jubilee is freedom. Jubilee is release. Jubilee is restoration. Jubilee means the regaining of the inheritance that was lost. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law of Jubilee. Let me say it again, whether you regain your inheritance now via redemption or later via Jubilee, your manner of life can neither qualify nor disqualify you for getting the inheritance. But the inheritance, once entered into, will transform your life. That's what the inheritance is all about. Vast multitudes of born-again and Spirit-filled believers fill the pews of the church systems Sunday after Sunday, all the while waiting for the rapture, while today they have no victory or power in their lives, nor can they get anything from God. Yet some old drunk or a prostitute from off the street comes along and asks God for something, believes in God, and gloriously receives his request, and the people who are righteous wonder what is wrong. The words of Jesus to the Pharisees are thus fulfilled in them. Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21, verse 31. It was not a question with the Israelites as to whether or not they wanted to receive their inheritance in Jubilee. It was the sovereign law of God that it be so. With us, it is the same. It is not our desire or the desire of humanity that counts. It is God's will that counts and is accomplished. God so ruled that on the 50th year, all should return to their inheritance and occupy it. And that is how it was. What eternal and infinite hope this holds for all men. Section: The Blowing of Trumpets. The glorious year of Jubilee, with its attending blessings and benefits, was introduced by the blowing of trumpets. The sound of the trumpet was the welcome and soul-stirring signal for the captive to escape, for the slave to cast aside the chains of his bondage, for the manslayer to return to his home, for the ruined and poverty-stricken to rise to the possession of his forfeited inheritance. No sooner had the trumpet's thrice welcome sound fallen upon the ear than the mighty tide of blessing rose majestically and sent its refreshing billows into the most remote corners of Yahweh's highly favored land. To understand the spiritual meaning of trumpets, we need to establish something of its typical significance. What is a trumpet the symbol of in Scripture? What do they typify? We want to make this very clear. A key is found in Isaiah 58, verse 1, wherein we read, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Israel their sin." When the trumpet sounds, symbolically it is speaking of a message from God coming forth through one of his anointed servants. In this case, the message was to show the Lord's people their transgression and their sin. Another passage that clarifies this is Ezekiel 33, verses 4 through 7. "Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet, and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So you, O son of man, I have set you as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me." Ezekiel was made a watchman to receive God's word from his mouth, and convey that word to the people. And God said that it is the same as a trumpet sounding to warn the people. The watchman, the Lord said to Ezekiel, blows the trumpet to warn the people. So when I give you a message to warn the people, that is the fulfillment of the symbol. A message from God through his servant sounded out to the people to warn, to encourage, or otherwise instruct them. The beloved seer of Patmos, while in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet, whereupon he said, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, saying unto me." Revelation 1, verses 10 through 18. Is it not plain to be seen that the voice was in fact a person sounding out a message? Thus, the voice was a trumpet. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 8 through 9, apply the symbolism of the trumpet. "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken?" The trumpet sounding out clearly symbolizes a message spoken forth clearly, in words easy to understand. Paul is exhorting the saints to minister to the body of Christ in such a way that the saints will be edified. Such a ministry is the only trumpet call that will work a real preparedness in the hearts of the Lord's people. The trumpet must give a certain sound. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them." Numbers 10, verse 2. In the verses which follow, it is clear that the blowing of the trumpets signified four specific things to Israel. 1. Calling the assembly, verse 2. 2. Journeying of the camp, verses 3 through 6. 3. Preparation for war, verse 9. 4. Celebration of the feasts, verse 10. The types and symbols here are tremendous. The trumpets were of silver. It is evident that silver in the scriptures speaks of redemption. Whenever Israel was numbered, every man was required to give by way of ransom a half shekel of silver, and the money thus collected was used in the service of the sanctuary. Exodus 30, verses 12 through 16, Leviticus 25, verse 48. Furthermore, when they committed a trespass and sinned through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, shekels of silver were paid along with the offering of their sacrifice. So also when Christ, the Lamb, was offered, there was likewise involved the 30 pieces of silver which the priests gave to Judas for the betrayal of Christ. There was one feast in Israel specifically known as the Feast of Trumpets. This feast was the preparation for the great day of atonement. Psalms 81 is thought by some to have been composed especially for the Feast of Trumpets. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained for a testimony. Psalms 81, verses 1 through 4. The Day of Atonement bespeaks the fullness of deliverance from sin. That full and complete atonement was made for the church by Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no doubt whatsoever, but it is only too evident as we consider our own individual lives, as well as that of the church historically, that we have never really appropriated any real measure of the redemptive work of the Lord. And it is this experiential appropriation of the fullness of deliverance from sin that the Day of Atonement points to. As there is a historical Passover and Pentecost, as well as a personal and individual Passover and Pentecostal experience for all who will believe it, so it is with atonement. All through the ages, men have by faith reached out and appropriated some measure of deliverance from sin and death. But neither individually nor corporately have we possessed the fullness of it. The sad sequence is, we continue to sin and continue to die, but our deliverance from the power of sin and death is secured and lies directly before us in the dispensational fulfillment of the great Day of Atonement by way of experience. The feast of the Day of Atonement was observed on the 10th day of the 7th month, 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. It was really more a fast than a feast, as a distinctive character and purpose of the day was to bring the sin of the whole year to remembrance, so that it might earnestly be dealt with and atoned for. On this day the high priest made confession of the sins of the people, and entered on their behalf into the most holy place with the blood of reconciliation. It was a solemn occasion when God's people, through godly sorrow and atonement for sin, put away sin. The sin and carnality of the church's long career must be taken away from her midst before she can enter into the full blessing and power of the Feast of Tabernacles, that wonderful feast of fullness that immediately follows atonement. Thank God for the Passover, in the first month, in virtue of which God has passed over the saints, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But none can deny that God's people have been groaning with the Apostle Paul for 2,000 years. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7, verse 24. God has certainly heard our cries, and soon he shall bring his people into a glorious liberty in the Spirit, wherein they shall be completely delivered from their sins, and their sin, and from the death they bring. Let us stop trying to justify ourselves, insisting on our holiness of conduct, when it is apparent to everyone around us that we do not possess it. Living epistles of Christ do not have to tell the world how holy they are. Sons of God, conformed to the image of God, do not need to inform people of who they are. The world will see it and will be amazed to discover something real and genuine in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. This victory of which we speak is the very victory of Christ himself. When we attain to this victory, there will be no need to formulate weak excuses why the overcoming saint of God can again fall into carnality and sin and suffer defeat. For this place in Christ knows no defeat. He that overcomes, according to the Bible, enters into the very victory and triumph of Christ, a victory which can never be conquered, lost, or forfeited. It is the eternal victory of the risen and ascended Lord himself, and the overcomer is therefore more than conqueror through Christ that loved him. Redemption is a full restoring of that which was sold under bondage to sin, corruption, and death. It is the reclaiming of our original inheritance in God before ever sin or death stalked through our land. Consequently, a fully redeemed man must be just exactly of the same status, physically and spiritually, as Adam before he disobeyed God's commandment not to eat of the tree. One of my points on finding the status of Adam physically and spiritually is that the value of the redemption price paid is equal to that which was sold under bondage and redeemed. Now, if we can find the value of the Redeemer's payment, we have the value of the property that has been redeemed, and it also gives a perfect picture of the physical and spiritual status of what the redemption of our body really means, the exact value. Now the value, or physical and spiritual status of the Redeemer, or price of redemption, is clearly given in the life and ministry of Jesus from the Jordan experience to the crucifixion on the cross. First, Jesus must be a perfect lamb, without spot or blemish, to fulfill the Levitical type, and to be the perfect redemption price. Second, he had to be sinless, incorruptible, and deathless. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. Third, he had to be holy, pure, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Fourth, to be this, he had to be conceived of by the Holy Spirit. If he had been born, as some claim, with a sin nature in him, he could not have redeemed humanity, for one under the dominion of a sin nature is inherently impure and could not redeem that which was tainted by sin, corruption, and death, restoring it to its original status. There were no sin germs in his precious blood, nothing of sin, corruption, or death in his genes. Therefore, he could be spoken of as that holy thing. Luke 1 verse 35. Jesus demanded of the religious leaders who opposed him, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" John 8 verse 46. And try as they might, they could not take him or kill him until he voluntarily laid down his life. John 10 verse 18. His sinlessness and incorruptibleness was proved finally by his death and resurrection. The whole man, spirit, soul, and body, emerged triumphant from the tomb, clad in the shimmering garments of immortality. It is not the message of redemption that has been at fault, but it lies in the one sounding the trumpet that has caused so much confusion and loss. The word would be read, a clear blast of the silver trumpets sounding forth a message, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Romans 6, verses 6 through 7, and verse 22, and chapter 8, verses 2 and 11. Ah, no sooner has the trumpet blown its message of a full and complete redemption from sin and death, here and now, then the trumpeters follow with several little qualifying blasts of their own concepts and ideas and unbelief. Until our old man is not dead, we are not free from sin. We must all sin a little every day. There is no such thing as perfection in this life. The fullness of God can only be known in heaven or during the millennium. We were born to die and pass by way of the grave. And finally, we are right back where mankind started, before Jesus ever came. All we have is forgiveness, not redemption. That, precious friend of mine, is not a message of redemption from a silver trumpet of a whole piece. It is rather the hiss of the serpent's voice. And so the Lord Almighty commands, blow a trumpet in Zion, and shout in my holy hill. Joel 2, verse 1, Young's literal translation. Ray Prinzing wrote, quote, God is first causing the trumpet to blow in Zion, until the message is pure in Zion, so that when, in turn, the law goes forth from Zion, it will be a pure word from the Lord, as he proceeds to reconcile all things to himself. Truly, the word of the Lord endures forever, but the blowers have come and gone. They have tooted all kinds of notes in their message, but as the Spirit purifies his people, they will blow the certain sound of his truth, a message of life, hope, and victory. Praise God. Then the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Joel 3, verses 16 through 17. Observe, first the shaking has been our heavens and earth, to be made all new in him. Then when the Lord appears in his Zion, and roars out, sounds forth his message to all men, it will bring a shaking to their heavens and earth also, until there has been a complete remaking, and all things have become new. And one thing shall be clear to all, that the Lord is dwelling in Zion. Thus they become the fortress of hope for groaning creation. End quote. A trumpet voice, a ministry, a message has been raised up in these last days, and it is my deep conviction that this ministry constitutes the spiritual feast of trumpets. In this hour, it indicates anointed ministries in the midst of the church, with a message of entering into the Holy of Holies to experientially appropriate the fullness of God. Trumpets was a day of awakening. Most of the church world is waiting for Gabriel to toot his horn so they can leave the planet. The Bible says there is to be a blowing of trumpets which will raise a people up into the clouds of his glory and incorruptible life. But I rejoice that the trumpet is a voice, words, anointed words, powerful words, awakening words, a message from the throne that announces a new direction and purpose and reality for the people of God. This great message of full salvation in this end of the age is to be proclaimed in the power of the Spirit by a redeemed people who give forth the trumpet sound. This message will come, and is coming, through that body of anointed messengers who have gone through the fire and have been refined as silver is refined. Zechariah 13, verse 9, Malachi 3, verse 3. So, beloved, draw not back from the fire, but leap joyfully into it, for the Lord has ordained it for your profit. It is time for God's people's hearing to change. It's time for the people to hear something new. They have heard a lot of messages through the years and the centuries, but they are still not redeemed. They have not yet fully come into possession of their inheritance. So God has assembled a people and called them to the Feast of Trumpets. From there they will enter into the great Day of Atonement and on to the Feast of Tabernacles. Section, the Jubilee Trumpet. You will say this is all incredibly wonderful, and I will reply, Amen. But I must remind my reader that there is a reality beyond the Day of Atonement, a glory beyond redemption. There is the year of Jubilee. Almost all Christians and most preachers have confused the silver trumpets that announce the seven annual feasts of Israel with the Jubilee Trumpet, but the truth is they are not the same at all. The feasts of Israel were uniquely redemptive feasts, portraying and foreshadowing the great plan of redemption wrought out in God's elect. Redemption includes within its scope only those persons who regain their inheritance here and now, before the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee has nothing whatever to do with redemption. Therefore, the silver trumpets were not employed to herald its arrival. The Hebrew word for Jubilee is Yobel, Y-O-B-E-L, which means loud, long blast by a ram's horn. In time, the word Yobel came to mean trumpet, but it is never once applied in Scripture to the silver trumpets so frequently used by the priests in calling the assembly of Israel to the various feasts. Each and every feast was introduced by the priests' blowing of the silver trumpets, but I would draw your reverent attention to the fact that at the close of the great Day of Atonement, the blast of the Jubilee curved trumpets proclaimed throughout the land liberty. Thus, Jubilee began in the end of the Day of Atonement, but it was something different than atonement. The Day of Atonement came every year, but Jubilee came only once in 50 years. Every Sabbath and festival had its purpose and its spiritual significance. Cleansing, change, development, growth, attainment, and restoration are ordained to take effect at different times and seasons. All are processes by which the redemptive activities of God are experienced in our lives. But God's great plan of redemption doesn't end with the Day of Atonement. It is consummated in the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows the Day of Atonement. Neither does redemption climax in Jubilee. Jubilee is no part of the plan of redemption. It is something extra, something added, something beyond. Now let me make this very clear. Truly, the blessings and benefits of the year of Jubilee are made possible by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is why the lamb had to be slain from the foundation of the world. He is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and his is the blood by which all things are reconciled to God. But the blood, as it affects Jubilee, is the blood that saves, reconciles, and restores all. It is not the blood that redeems. There can be no mistake about that. Strange as it may seem, the year of Jubilee itself has no ritual, no sacrifices, no bleeding lambs or dying rams or burning bullocks. Jubilee had two and only two ingredients, blowing of trumpets and release. Redemption is a precious provision for this age, while Jubilee is that last blessed appointment by which all those who lost their freedom and their inheritance and could not redeem them, or would not redeem them, as multitudes have, regain what has been lost, finding a full and free deliverance. What is there in the traditional doctrines and so-called gospel of this day which in the least explains or fulfills these various arrangements in and through which were wrought successive cleansings, atonements, redemptions, and releases, not of persons only, but of their lost inheritances? And if in the gospel, as now preached, no truth is found corresponding with these figures of the law, is it not a proof that something is at least overlooked? God knows how much is overlooked by shallow and carnal minds, and from neglect of those scriptures which the Apostle Paul tells us are needed to make the man of God perfect, fully furnished, but which by some are openly despised, by some which are not in the least comprehended, and by others are neglected as the useless shadows of a bygone dispensation. But in them is the key, under a veil perhaps, of those ages and ages of ages during which the great mass of mankind are debtors and bondmen under judgment, without their true inheritance. The distorted and perverted gospel of our day would never condone a year of Jubilee for these. The preachers never touch on the truth of the Jubilee, or if they do, it is so confused with redemption, so garbled, corrupted, misrepresented, and mutilated as to be pathetic. Praise God, it is now given to us to know that there is such a time and season, and in knowing it, to gain still wider views of the manifold wisdom of God and of the unsearchable riches of Christ, our Lord and Savior. When the Jubilee trumpet begins to blow, mankind will start returning from its fallen state in sin, back to that perfect state of fellowship and life in God. But each one will return to his family. Each has his own mansion, house, estate, dwelling place, inheritance in God. There is a habitation prepared for each one. What a day it was for Israel when the Jubilee trumpet blew. What rejoicing, what freedom, what hope when homes and lands were restored and people's lives were restored to their families and possessions. My friends, this is the day we are approaching. Creation shall return home to the Elohim family. Mankind shall at last regain their possessions. The year of Jubilee is upon us. Then shall the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. And all the earth shall worship you, and shall sing unto you. They shall sing to your name. Psalm 66, verse 4. For the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Isaiah 54, verse 5. An array of verses like these, and the scriptures are full of them, can only cause great rejoicing and hope within us even now. And we would cry out with the prophet, O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 22, verse 29. There is a message of hope. There is a vision of victory to be fulfilled. The end thereof is secure. It was made certain at Calvary when life was poured out for all mankind. The command concerning the Jubilee trumpet was simply this. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Leviticus 25, verse 9. After Israel was settled in the land, it is difficult to see how one blast of the trumpet could be heard from Dan to Beersheba. The trumpet was to be sounded all over the land, from one end to the other, that the most general proclamation might be made. The same principle is mentioned in Ezra 1, verse 1, where we read, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. The Hebrew literally reads, He made a voice to pass through all his kingdom. It is held by all the Jewish writers that ram's horns were sounded extensively all over the land, in the mountains, in the streets, and at nearly every door. Not a corner was to remain unvisited by the joyful sound. It was intended as a universal waking up of all the population to the occurrence of this festival. In every populated area, there was a simultaneous blowing of the trumpet. It would begin at the tabernacle or temple. There would be a person stationed far enough away to be able to hear it, and then the trumpet note would be passed on and on, out to the very extremities of the land. Under the Old Covenant, the outward Israelites blew the outward trumpets to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. But in the New Covenant, the year of Jubilee is proclaimed, blown, and sounded with spiritual trumpets. The trumpets are spiritual and heavenly, which are sounded with the power of the Spirit of God through an anointed company of deliverers. The divine and heavenly message of liberation will be sounded throughout all the world, and unto every creature under heaven, unto bond and free, to set all the prisoners and captives at liberty, and to make the blind to see by opening their eyes, and heals the leper, cripple, and the sick, and looses the tongue of the dumb. Here is the year of Jubilee, the everlasting holy year, or day of Christ, who brings all into his glorious liberty as children of God, and to an eternal inheritance. Yea, he takes off and destroys that which has brought the oppression upon the creation. The Jubilee trumpet spiritually and antitypically bespeaks the sounding forth of a message. What kind of message? Why, a delivering, liberating, releasing message. Unto whom? And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Leviticus 25, verse 10. The Jubilee trumpet represents a people who sound forth to creation the decree of their release from the shackles of sin and darkness and death. It is not the responsibility of the church to heap condemnation, damnation, and judgment upon the world while the church goes free. God is preparing a Jubilee trumpet ministry with such a totality of coverage that it is his peace and goodwill brought to all men, for as the scripture says, he is the propitiation, the mercy seat, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. Some time ago, the following question was presented to me. Why preach and teach the gospel if all are to be saved ultimately? There is no need to witness, for they will be saved someday, some way, somewhere, right? Wrong. First, the Christian life is so rich and beautiful and worthwhile that it would be the only life to live, even if there were no hereafter. Ask those who have truly known and experienced Christ over a period of years. Was it not Dr. A. J. Gordon who met an old crippled man on the street and asked him why, with all his handicap, his face was nevertheless so bright and shining? And the old man answered, The devil has no happy old men. Furthermore, God will never save any person who has ever lived or ever shall live apart from a means, an instrument through which to reach them, and we are that instrument. God declares to his elect in Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will also give you for a light to the nations, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. During this age of redemption, the method by which God causes men to believe is revealed in Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Not preach and teach the gospel because all men will be saved ultimately? The very idea is ludicrous and merely reflects the depth of ignorance and the incredible lack of understanding of God's economy on the part of the asker. The simple truth is that God purposes to save all men, some now by redemption, the remainder later by Jubilee. But whether now or then, whether here or there, the means by which he saves men is the proclamation of the good news. Those who should really give up preaching and witnessing to the lost are those who believe that most of them will burn forever in hell anyway. What on earth could be a greater waste and more unprofitable and disappointing than preaching to men when we actually believe that the vast majority of them will be eternally damned anyhow? Now comes the word, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Those blessed saints unto whom is committed the word and ministry of universal reconciliation are the Jubilee Trumpet. This is God's Jubilee Trumpet Company. None can deny that those who embrace the truth of the deliverance and restoration of all men and all things to God are the only Christians in the world who bear the Jubilee message. I must confess that betimes I am deeply grieved in my spirit when I meet these would-be sons of God who loudly profess in one breath to be creation's long-awaited deliverers, while with their next breath they ridicule and condemn as heretics those who are actually believing for the salvation and restoration of all men to God. These poor souls may be children of God on some level, but they most assuredly are not part of God's Jubilee Trumpet Company. They bear no sound of release for the creation, but only a fearful looking for of eternal damnation and judgment. You cannot damn the larger part of God's precious creation to endless burning hell and be their deliverer at the same time. The simple truth is, my beloved brethren, that until we are able to embrace God's immutable intention of reconciling all unto himself, we will never be able to clearly see God's great plan of redemption and Jubilee. And most certainly God will not entrust into our hands the Jubilee Trumpet message as long as we remain hostile toward God's gracious purpose and vindictive toward men for whom Christ died and the creation we are sent to rescue and restore. In the year of Jubilee, the Lord will roar out of Zion through a many-membered high priestly ministry to bring deliverance and liberty to the earth. In the Jubilee year, there is rest, reversal, release, remission, refreshing, reunion, and restoration. There is return to family and property, pillows of rest, peace, protection, provision, and plenty. The anointing will bring this deliverance, and not the devices of men. God will anoint his 300 to deliver the 32,000. God will anoint this one new man like unto the Son of God, to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and bring the whole realm under the rule of the one true and living God. He will anoint his Samson to tear off the city gates of modern Babylon and expose the church's enemy. He will anoint his Elijah to destroy the prophets of Baal. He will anoint his Joshua to bring his people into their inheritance. He will anoint his David to rule with a rod of iron. Ah, the sons of God will be revealed in company with the firstborn, and the creation will be freed from bondage and brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What a jubilee that will be! What a triumphant last word on God's part after all the foolishness of men. And all of this brought about purely by divine mercy and grace, and by a power that gives effect to all the purposes of God. The Jubilee years in Israelite history are chronicled in the writings of the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He dates the Jubilees from the first cycle when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land to the Jubilee that was celebrated in AD 27. Note the significance of the AD 27 date. That is the same year Jesus launched his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth by reading from Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In short, God blessed that year of Jubilee, that year of liberation, by sending His Son to proclaim a gospel of liberation from the bondage of sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. The acceptable year of the Lord is called by Ezekiel the year of liberty. Ezekiel 46, verse 17. Also compare Isaiah 61, verse 1. Which is the year of Jubilee? The Lord Jesus came to reveal this ministry of deliverance. Jesus the forerunner was in that long ago year of Jubilee, the trumpet. He was the clear-sounding living word of God who came to deliver the beggar, the broken-hearted, the bound, the blind, and the bruised. Luke 4 verse 18. All these things he demonstrated daily during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, as he delivered men from devils, healed their diseases, opened their eyes and their ears, touched the maimed so that their limbs grew back on, raised the dead to life again, and brought pardon and peace to men's hearts. These things he did were merely demonstrations and samples of the fullness that shall bless mankind, yea, all creation too, in the acceptable year of the Lord. Jubilee. When Jesus read the scripture from Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2, he cut that prophecy in half and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He cut the prophecy in half, and what he did is beautiful. He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And that is exactly what Jesus did in his coming in the flesh. He fulfilled that 3.5 year ministry. He closed that book, that part of it, gave the message and the responsibility of it to his body, and sat down at the right hand of God. And if you will go back to Isaiah 61, you will see where he cut the prophecy in half, and it is plain to see that the rest of the prophecy is to be fulfilled in us, the sons of God, in a Jubilee ministry. 2,000 years ago, our Lord did his part, fulfilled it, closed the book, and gave the rest of the responsibility to us. We are, in due time, to continue that Jubilee ministry, for we are his seed, and we prolong his days. Isaiah 53, verse 10. So our Lord Jesus proclaimed, heralded, trumpeted, announced, and demonstrated the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the year of release, the year of liberty. The annunciation of the Jubilee was very wisely fixed to the Day of Atonement, as it might be considered that the people would be better disposed to forgive and release their brethren their debts when they had so recently been receiving the full and free pardon of their own trespasses. A people whose many transgressions have been forgiven, and their sins blotted out and remembered no more, should not find it difficult to make a release, even of what might be a just claim. We are to be compassionate, forgiving one another, so as God also in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 32. People say sometimes, "But I want justice. I want righteousness." Well, righteousness is to act toward others on the same principle as God has acted toward us. You and I are living in the greatest time any people has been privileged to live in. You are called forth and being prepared and anointed to set free the creation. God will deliver his creation by forgiving it. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus read the passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And again, I call your attention to a portion of what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives. The word deliverance is in the Greek ephesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. It is translated forgiveness or remission elsewhere. It means to be let out of the prison house. And if you are going to set creation free, only a free man can set a man free. So let me tell you what you must do if you want to partake of this in reality. You've got to forgive God, because if you love God and you're called according to His purpose, then everything that has worked in your life has worked for your good. There have been no accidents, so you've got to forgive God. I know people who are mad at God. They think that somehow God isn't fair because of all the negative things that have come into their lives. Secondly, you must forgive yourself, forgetting those things which are behind. Thirdly, you've got to forgive everybody in your family and everyone in the church. You want to get radical? Then you've got to forgive all the ministries, even the ones that hurt and offended and hindered you. You must forgive your enemies. Forgive them. And once you're delivered, forgiven, and you have ministered that reality to all who touch you, then you can turn to this planet as an ambassador of Christ and in his stead say, "Be reconciled to God." How we have ranted and raved and stormed at men about their sins and judgment. But it has well been said that there is no difficulty that enough love will not conquer, no disease that enough love will not heal, no door that enough love will not open, no gulf that enough love will not bridge, no wall that enough love will not throw down, no sin that enough love will not redeem. It makes no difference how deeply seated may be the problem, how hopeless the outlook, how muddled the tangles, how great the mistake. A sufficient realization of love will dissolve it all. If only you could love enough, you would be the happiest and most powerful being in the world. Ah, perhaps now we can understand something of the divine wisdom, that when it purposes to save a world gone awry, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and God in Christ has enough love to go around. Demonstrations of mercy, such as the world has never known, are now upon our horizon, ready to be manifested at our Father's appointed time. God has prepared a divine show for all the earth. It is a light arising in the darkness and over the darkness. It is a theatrical of mercy in a world of darkness and bondage. I do not hesitate to tell you that the hour is approaching when God's jubilee trumpet shall be heard upon the mountains of earth, in the streets, at the door of every dwelling, and before the gates of hell itself. Then in reality the captives shall cast off the ignominious chains which for ages have bound them. Then shall the teeming billions of exiles banished in Father Adam from the portals of Eden return to that happy home from which they have so long been banished. Then shall every debt be cancelled, every burden removed, every yoke be broken, and every tear wiped away. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. It is vitally significant that the Hebrew word for jubilee is yobel, meaning a loud, long blast of the ram's horn throughout all the land. But on one occasion, in Leviticus 25, verse 9, we read, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound." Jubilee in that particular passage is from a different word, teruah, T-E-R-U-W-A-H, which means a clamoring, an acclamation of joy, a battle cry, and the clanging of trumpets as an alarm. It has a root word, ruah, R-U-W-A, meaning to split the ears. How humanity needs to have their ears split. The world has for long millenniums been listening to the voice of the stranger, the delusions of the carnal mind. Praise God, the message of the Jubilee trumpet will be a message which will split men's ears, sanctify their hearing, alter their perceptions, transform their understanding, drown out the stranger's voice, and get their attention for God. It is time for the whole earth to hear the word of the Lord. God will give the power to his Jubilee trumpet company in the positive realm to get mankind's attention, to subdue them to Christ. The blast of the Jubilee trumpet is a long blast. Multitudes who love to wallow in the muck and mire of the flesh, the world, and the devil will not want to hear this message of release right away. So the trumpet will continue to blow. And it will blow and blow and blow until it has blown throughout the whole land and split every ear and flown like arrows directly to their mark and pierced every heart with a message of God's infinite love and grace and brought every man home to his inheritance in God. Hallelujah. While in the typical Jubilee year, many restored liberties and blessings were at once entered upon, yet most of the year was required to straighten out affairs and get each one fully installed again to all his former liberties, rights, and possessions. So too with the antitype, the glorious dispensation of the fullness of times in which all things in heaven and in earth are gathered together into one in Christ. It will open with mighty manifestations of God's power and glory, with grace poured out upon the inhabitants of the world, with abundant overflowing streams of mercy and goodness to all who thirst after righteousness, with deliverance and restoration to life and light and liberties and possessions long lost sight of. But the work of completely restoring all that was originally lost will require all of that wonderful age of the ages. May God hasten the day. Amen. End of chapter 13b.